Shalom, Dear Church.
Hello.
My name is Igor, and together with my wife Vita, we're ministering with Chosen People Ministries in Germany. And we are reaching out to a very small minority in Germany. Germany has a population of about 80 million. We're working amongst the minority that has about 300,000 members spread all over Germany. But it's a very significant people group. At least in that it is exactly this people group who have given us, well, the Messiah, Jesus. It's the Jewish people who are utterly unreached. I'm not sure whether you know this, but throughout most of the existence of the church, throughout most centuries of the church's existence, the church has not only hated but persecuted the Jews for all sorts of reasons. We were accused of having killed God, which is an abomination that is absolutely unpardonable, and the whole purpose of our existence now is to be punished by those who know God, by Christians. There was so much Jewish blood shed in the name of the cross that for most Jewish people today, it's absolutely unthinkable to have anything to do with Jesus. There is all sorts of vile stuff that you can do in your life, but one, you cannot. Jesus is just not for us, we think. A couple of months ago, we were walking, actually, around that lake probably. I mean, that looks totally like 1 hour south of where we are at, I mean, Munich. And we climbed this one hill, and sort of in a typical European fashion, there's this cross. And it's me, my wife, our kids, and our unbelieving Jewish friends. And there is this cross with Jesus hanging on it. And I asked them, do you know who this is? They're like, yeah, yeah, we know. I'm like, you have no idea. This is our king. They say, what are you talking about? I say, well, do you see this inscription on top of the cross that says Inri? Yeah. Do you know what that means? No. Well, it means Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. They said, no way. I said, yeah, way, way. You see, that's the entire point, that Jesus is, first and foremost, the King of the Jews, the Anointed One, which is what Christ means, the Anointed One, the King of the Jews, who has come to Israel, was born of a Jewish lady in Israel, according to the Jewish traditions, was circumcised, they brought sacrifices, lived the whole lifestyle of a Jewish lifestyle, died in Israel, rose from the dead in Israel, ascended into heaven in Israel, and is going to come back, which is what we're awaiting now. Obviously, this is going to happen soon. In Israel, all of it according to the Jewish prophets who wrote in Hebrew. I mean, you cannot imagine a more Jewish story than that. And yet among the Jewish people, there is less than 1% today who believe in Jesus. Less than 1%. There are percentage-wise more Chinese, way more, than Jewish people who believe in Jesus. There is something wrong with that picture. I don't like that picture. Do you? So we wanted to change that or add to the change of that and to bring the Messiah to his people. And we studied in the U.S. with my wife for about a decade, studied theology. And 2 years ago, our dream that we've been dreaming for a long time has started coming true. And we moved back to Germany, where we had grown up at. And the first year and a half, we sort of settled back in the areas that we've known among our relatives to find our way back and to sort of get used to this new culture. Well, we've been gone for 10 years. And our idea is to work within the so-called messianic movement in Germany. There are Jewish people in Germany who believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. And this entire movement of these people that consists of about 20 plus messianic congregations spread all over the face of Germany is actually alive and kicking. And it's really cool to be part of that. There was a movement like that before the Second World War, but with the Holocaust, this entire movement, along with many other Jewish people, was just entirely eradicated. And now it's back there. And we want to help this movement find greater depth in its theological understandings and give it, you know, tools to do its ministries more effectively and train the leaders. But we also want to widen this movement by planting new messianic congregations. And so 6 months ago, something really exciting started happening. The Lord told us to move to a city in the southern part of Germany, Munich, probably the most beautiful city in Germany. And also, we had no idea. We just, you know, as we were praying through this and we were visiting Munich, we just saw open doors. Except we missed to see that one door was entirely closed, and that's the door with apartments. So we came to Munich, essentially, and we could not find an apartment, like, at all. So I'll tell you the story. Friends of ours bought a little apartment in Munich, a one-bedroom apartment, and wanted to rent it out. And so they put it online, you know, to advertise it. And within 24 hours, they have received 270 requests. So the situation in Munich is totally just ridiculous. You cannot find an apartment in Munich. If you have two kids, you have two kids too many. And if both of you are not working, making tons of money, well, someone else is going to get the apartment. You cannot compete, especially not as a missionary. So we thought, gosh. So we were searching and searching and searching, and we were praying, and just at the right time, the Lord provided us exactly what we needed with every single detail of the criteria that we wanted, you know, next to a park, next to the subway, within the city limits, next to a kindergarten and a playground, and it's also in the Jewish area, sort of Jewish neighborhood of the city. So it's like, wow, perfect. And then we thought, as soon as we moved in, we thought, gosh, how are we going to meet people? Because we want to share the gospel with them. But it's a minority group. How do you find them? And so it just started happening. We're meeting them everywhere. Every single week we meet Jewish people on the streets, in the store, on the subway, at the playground, everywhere. And, you know, they react differently. This one Jewish lady, she's 86 years old, Lily's her name, and she's way more alive than all of us together. She survived the war, and she's going to survive all of us. I mean, she's just really, really strong and active, and she knows, she's been long enough in Munich, she knows, like, everybody in Munich, and we met her, talked for like 10 minutes, she's like, wow, this is exactly what I've been searching for my entire life. How do I invite this Jewish Messiah Yeshua in my life? It's like, wow, are you kidding? So easy? Great, let's pray. And then another guy whom we met, a young professional, he's a programmer, lots of programmers in Munich, such a convinced atheist, like, such a convinced atheist, and he's totally all about evolution, and for him, evolution means I can do whatever I want. I developed from a monkey. You know, who's there to judge me? So we're talking, and we're having all these scientific debates about how evolution can be true, and he's just not really engaging. And then he had to move out of his little apartment, and he had nowhere to go because the situation in Munich is kind of crazy. And so we took him in for a week, and he lived with us. And it was not the best situation for us. My grandma just came for a visit and lived with us. The kids were sick, and now we're taking this guy in. And he's really kind. He leaves early in the morning, comes back late at night. And this is like this staunch atheist. And I'm thinking, gosh, I don't even have a chance. He's living in my house, and he's gone all day. And when he comes back, we're way too tired. Like, we don't have a normal conversation about the Savior and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, where is this going? And so the last night, just before him leaving, he sits down with us at the kitchen table. He says, okay, so now tell me, who are you people? Who would do something like that? You let into your house a person you don't even really know. You have two kids. What's wrong with you? Like, do something like that. I'm like, wow, gosh, perfect. He's asking for it. Let me share with you who we are. And so he's still thinking. He's like, yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know what the truth is. But evolution no longer plays a role. What I find, it's really amazing, something that we've forgotten. You know, we sometimes spend so much time in the sort of Christian bubble around Christians that we totally forget that there is Jesus living in us, and he shines through us. And we don't see it because we've gotten used to that. But as soon as we get in touch with other people, with unbelievers who do not know him, they see something in us. And they call it different things. They call it, you know, purpose in life, light shining in you, you know, love and happiness in your life. But what they actually see is him. And what we really need to do is give them a chance to meet us and to meet him in us. So it's a real privilege to be able to do this. And the way that we think of ourselves is that we are your outstretched ministry hands in Germany, because you are praying for us and supporting us, and we're so, so thankful for you allowing us to do this ministry and for your participation in this ministry with us. It's a real privilege. And it's really exciting to be on this journey and to see, really just become witnesses of the great miracles that God is doing there in building his kingdom. Thank you so much.
thank God and we count it our privilege, it's our honor that we may be partners of the gospel with missionaries, with Igor and with the others. And Jewish people are special in my heart. I grew up with Jewish people in Philadelphia and New Jersey. And I just want to remind everyone that God bless us with salvation. Salvation comes from God, but through very special people. And so Igor, you are special to us, and the people that you work with are very special to us. Let's direct our attention to the scripture reading for this morning. Mark chapter 2, actually we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 28, but because of time, we are only going to read from verses 23 to 28. And actually, let's just read this together, shall we please? One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain field, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" And, okay, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Years ago, when I was still teaching school, I had a colleague who was a math teacher. We share the same classroom, so we get to know each other pretty well. One day in a conversation, he asked me, he said to me, "You know, Mr. Tam, I could never be a preacher like you." And why not? "Because you preachers have to look at the color of people's faces." Now, looking at the color of people's faces is a Chinese idiom. That means you have to please people. You don't want to offend anyone. The meaning of his word is saying, you know, in order for a preacher to be a successful preacher, in order for him to continue being a preacher, he doesn't dare to displease anyone. He doesn't dare to offend anyone. Because a preacher's livelihood totally depends on other people's approval. A preacher's livelihood totally depends on other people's favor. I didn't answer him. I wish I had. I was so young then, I was so green at that time, I didn't have the courage and I didn't have the wisdom to answer him. I should have said to him, "I know a preacher who was never, ever, ever afraid of looking at the color of people's faces. I know a preacher who never depends on people's favor. I know a preacher who never depends on other people's pleasure. And the name of that preacher is Jesus." Jesus was a preacher who always preached what is true. He was a preacher who always do what is good and what is right, knowing full well that he is going to be controversial. Knowing full well that what he says and what he does is going to offend the establishment. Knowing full well that what he does and what he says is going to incur the wrath of the powerful and the mighty. Jesus was never afraid to confront the hypocrisy and sin of those who will judge him negatively. From the beginning, Jesus was very popular. We read from last week that Jesus' popularity was so great that people from all over the different directions all come to him, never gave him any rest. And this morning I want to draw your attention to the fact that, number one, Jesus was never afraid of associating with the wrong crowd. And two, Jesus was never afraid of confronting forced piety. And thirdly, we're going to look at how Jesus was never afraid of defying force regulations. Now, I trust that your Bible is with you, that you have it open to verses 13 to 17. Okay, I purposely don't put it on the screen. Because, yes, we're going to make use of all this high tech, but we don't want to make it so easy for you that you come and sleep. Okay? I don't want to make it so easy for you. All those Bibles that we spend money on buying are worthless now, right? If you don't use it, please. Have your Bible open to the second chapter of Mark, verses 13 to 17. Now you notice that Jesus was not afraid of associating with the wrong crowd in this passage. Jesus was preaching and teaching by the shore of Lake of Galilee, and he found a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his booth. He was making a lucrative living. He was squeezing the Jews with Roman taxes. Jesus called to him and asked him to follow him. Levi got up and followed the Lord. Now Matthew chapter 9 records the same account. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, Matthew gave the name of this tax collector as Matthew. Now being a tax collector in Jesus' days has its advantages and disadvantages. The advantages are, if you want to be a millionaire fast, forget school, forget going to college, go get yourself a position collecting taxes for the Romans. See, they were Jews themselves, but they collected taxes from the Jews for the Roman Empire. It was not a salary position. And then you might ask, if it is not a salary position, how could it be lucrative? Well, a tax collector didn't need to have salary. Salary is nothing compared to what they could squeeze out of the other Jewish population. They were like mob extortionists nowadays. They made a killing by collecting far beyond what the Roman laws demands and requires. They paid the Roman government only a fraction of what they have extorted. So being a tax collector was the best way to get rich fast. But there were plenty of disadvantages. They were universally considered to be scum of the earth. They were considered traitors at the oppressor's service. They were considered running dogs of Roman imperialists. Naturally, if you were a real Jew, if you had any sense of patriotic pride, if you have any sense of ethnic identity, you would regard these Jewish tax collectors with the utmost contempt and hatred. They were so despised that they were kicked out of the synagogues. The rejection and the hatred toward them extend to the families. Even their children, their grandchildren live in disgrace. No one will want to associate with them. And the only people they can hang out with were other tax collectors and sinners. And here comes Jesus. One of the very first disciples that he called was just such a hated, despised collector by the name of Levi or Matthew. And not only that, calling a tax collector to be his disciples was not enough. Next thing we know that Jesus was having dinner with all the other tax collectors and all the other sinners around the area. Probably Levi was using the dinner occasion to make a farewell statement to his friends. Most likely Levi or Matthew was saying, I'm leaving my sinful past. From now on, I have found a new beginning. But the only people that he could invite were other tax collectors and other sinners, all the scums of Jewish society, all the social rejects, all the people that Jewish establishment consider they are not worthy to be redeemed. And Jesus and the disciples were now having dinner with them. Jesus is saying to all the sinners, to all the social rejects, to all the tax collectors, you are my friends. I am not afraid to be seen with you. You are the people I like to hang out with. The religious establishment saw that, and the color of their faces changed. Look at verse 16 with me. Let's read that together if you had the Bible open, please. Verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, the religious establishment, they were offended. They were so scandalized. They were provoked to deep resentment. So they said to Jesus, you are a rabbi. You should be like one of us. You should be conforming to our morality. But no, you deliberately chose to be the opposite of us. Don't you know who these people are? How could a rabbi like you hang out with people like them? Now, how did Jesus answer these Pharisees? Look at verse 27. Let's read that together, please. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is actually agreeing with the judgment that these Pharisees have against the people. Jesus is actually saying, "Yes, I agree with you. You are right. These people are indeed very sick. These people are indeed terrible sinners. I agree with you that they are unrighteous." But it is exactly these unrighteous people, these sick people, these terrible sinners that have come to change, that I have come to heal, that I have come to save. Now, by implication, you think you are so righteous. You think you are so healthy. You think you are so moral. You think you are so spiritual. You think you are so high and mighty in the eyes of God. You think you have no need of God's forgiveness. But it is your self-unrighteousness that's exactly the thing that will condemn you. You think God owes you a place in heaven. But it is your self-righteousness that will keep you from the kingdom of God. Jesus was one preacher I know who was never afraid of the color of people's faces. And then secondly, we see that Jesus was never afraid of confronting false piety. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. Naturally, a rabbi would want to present an impression that he was pious and that he was godly. Now, in Jesus' time, fasting was the most obvious expression of piety. Verses 18 to 20 tells how Jesus confronted the issue of fasting and how Jesus dared to reject false piety. The issue was fasting. Someone came and someone challenged Jesus. Someone said, "John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees' disciples are fasting. But your disciples are not fasting. You are their rabbi. And you don't say anything to them? What kind of a rabbi are you? Don't you teach them to be pious? Don't you teach them to be godly?" You see, according to the laws of Moses, there was only one day out of the whole year that a Jew is required to fast. When you read Leviticus chapter 16, you will read about the Day of Atonement, where two goat or two lambs or rams or lambs are chosen. One is to be slaughtered as an atonement, shedding the blood for the forgiveness of sin. And the other lamb, the priest would place his hand on the second lamb. The second lamb would not be slaughtered, would not be killed. But he would let out to the wilderness and let go, never to return. And that Day of Atonement, sacrificing one lamb, the blood being shed, and letting go the second one, is symbolizing, is a type looking forward to Christ, whose life was shed, whose blood was shed for us, and who carried our sins far, far away, never to return. And that one day was the only day out of the whole Jewish year, Jewish calendar, that fasting is required. But then by the time of the Babylonian exile, the religious leadership added four more days. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. That's 104 times a year. They were using fasting to display how much they love God. They were using their hungry faces to make a statement. Look at me. I would give up so much for God. The Pharisees were purposely putting on a suffering face to display the extent that they would go, the amount of suffering they would endure in order to please God. Well, that was a nice way to take care of obesity problem. But that was not true piety. Jesus answered this challenge in verses 19 to 20. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If you think you are so pious, you've got it all wrong. If you think your relationship with God is like a funeral, you got it all wrong. Don't you understand our relationship with God is like a wedding and not like a funeral? The bridegroom is here. It is time for marriage celebration. Does anybody fast in a wedding feast, in a wedding banquet? Will you go to somebody's wedding banquet and you sit there and say, I'm not touching anything in front of me, I'm fasting today? As long as the groom is here, it's time for festivity. It's time for rejoicing. It's time for gladness. Of course, there will be a time when the groom will leave, then it will be proper time to fast. Of course, Jesus was talking about a time in the future when he will no longer be physically in the company of the disciples. Then Jesus said they will fast. But in a deeper sense, the Lord never left, did he? Throughout our life journey on earth, there will be occasions for tears and for sorrow. But in every such circumstances, the Lord is always present, and the Lord is always available to us. And his presence can turn our sorrow into joy, and his presence can turn our fasting into feasting. But the Lord is saying to his challengers, the Lord is saying a new beginning is here. You used to try to please God by how much you are displaying that he's saying that you are giving up for God. You used to congratulate yourself by displaying the extent of your deprivation. But a new beginning is here. A new relationship is here. A new covenant is here. And in this new relationship and in this new covenant, we have a warm, we have a welcoming, we have a relationship with God the Father. Not like a sinner before a judge, but before a beloved Son in front of a loving Father. And through Christ and his perfect obedience, our new relationship with God is to be celebrated with gladness, with joy, and with gratitude and thanksgiving. You see, Jesus had no fear of the color of people's faces. And then he goes on to verse 21 to 22. Let's read that together, shall we, please? 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wineskin will burst, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskin. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to all this Jewish establishment, Jesus is saying, I'm not afraid of the color of your faces. I'm not afraid to be different from you, because you and I are fundamentally incompatible. You know, today we don't patch clothes, do we? No, if you have a hole in your, you know, whatever, your t-shirt, you know, you just go to Walmart and buy 10 new ones made in China, because it's so inexpensive you can buy 10. But those of us who remember the old days, we were very poor. We didn't throw away anything in the old days. Mother take up our old socks, our old torn clothes, mother patch something onto it so that we can wear it again and again. But no one sewed a patch of new cloth onto an old garment. Why not? Because after wearing for a while, it gets dirty and you throw it into the wash. And what happened? When you wash new clothes, or at least a small piece of new cloth, it shrinks and it pulls away from the old garment and it breaks the thread and makes a hole even bigger. No one with a brain would sew new piece of cloth onto old garment. And when we were poor, there was no new piece of cloth anyway. Everything is old. And it's the same thing. No one put new wine in the old wineskin. And why not? Because new wine has not been fermented completely. And when a liquid is still fermenting, what does it do? It produces gas. And what does gas do? Gas expands. And what happened to an old wineskin? Old wineskins are old and dried and brittle. It has been stretched to the max already. And when you put new wine into it, the wine continues to ferment and produce gas and expands, and it will burst the old, dry, brittle wineskin because it cannot stretch anymore. And the old wineskin is ruined, the wine is spilled and lost. No one with a brain would do that. What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees? Jesus is saying the old cannot contain what is new. Jesus is saying you are like a piece of old worn-out garment. Jesus dared to say to the Pharisees right in the face, you are like an old wineskin. I am teaching a new and revolutionary truth, and you cannot receive it. You thought sinners are not worthy of redemption. You thought they are so bad. That is your old, that is your forced mentality. But I tell you, sinners are exactly the kind of people that God the Father has sent me to save. Can an old mentality grasp truth? Does your old heart have any room to contain something that is new and true? You thought in order to please God, you thought you had to display a degree of your suffering before God. But I have come to turn sorrow into joy. I have come to bring gladness instead of grief. Does your old heart have any room to contain what is true and new? Jesus was never afraid of the color of people's faces. And there's one more area where Jesus demonstrated his courage. He defied hypocrisy. The issue of keeping the Sabbath. Now, where did all the rules and all the regulations about the Sabbath come from in Jesus' days? They came from the collected teaching and collected commentaries of the rabbis. They are in the Mishnah. They are in the other books that Jewish people are still using and holding so dear and so holy and sacred. So you're familiar with the rule about how far you can travel on the Sabbath without violating it. I mentioned that before. Now here's another rule about the Sabbath. See, if you spit on a rock on the Sabbath, you have not violated the Sabbath. You are a righteous man. But if you spit on the ground, you have violated the Sabbath. You are a sinner. So people in the United States, they don't spit. Okay? But if you ever go visit China, all the tourists, they always come back and say, 10 great things about China, when there's a lot of them. 10 terrible things about China. The top one is still always, people spit. Right, so you're not familiar with Chinese people spitting? Okay, just go to China and you realize it. But, people spit on the ground. But you spit on the rock, you have not lighted the Sabbath, you have not sinned. But if you spit on the dirt, you're a terrible sinner. Now, why would the rabbis teach that? What's the difference between spitting on the rock and spitting on the ground? You spit on the rock, there's no mud, there's no soil on the rock. The spit dry up, no sin is committed. But if you spit on the ground, there are dirt, there are soil on the ground, spit mixed with dirt, spit mixed with soil, mixed mud. Making mud is making mortar. Making mortar is making brick. And making brick is work, and you sin. See, rabbi in those days loved to get together and argue all day, come up with these rules and regulations, and hang around the necks of Jews in Jesus' days. Like anchors, weighing them down. Nothing that Jesus did provoked the Pharisees more than this issue of the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples went through the grain field on the Sabbath. They got hungry, so they picked some grain to eat, and they get sapped by the Pharisees. Look at verse 24. 24 tells us, the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, are the Pharisees correct in condemning Jesus' disciples? Were they doing something against Moses' law? That they went through the field and they plucked grain to eat? You see, according to Moses' law, it was perfectly legal to go through anybody's grain field and pick with your hands the grain to eat if you were hungry. God purposely wanted Israel to be a society where the poor and the hungry are taken care of. God was so wise in those laws of Moses. They are there for welfare of the people. What is illegal was for someone to go to a neighbor's field and use a sickle and cut standing grain for his own use. What's the difference? What's the difference between picking grain with your hands and cutting with a sickle? How much can a hand pick? How many grains a wheat can your hand pick? And how much can a sickle cut? Picking with hands is generosity that God blesses. Come to my house. Okay. You can use chopsticks to eat rice. You are welcome. God bless me for my generosity. But if you come to my house with a U-Haul truck and carry everything I have in my kitchen, in my U-Haul truck, and take it to your own home, God will condemn you for robbing me, for stealing from me. Cutting with sickle is taking advantage of other people's generosity, because that is greed, that is exploitation that God detests. So what the disciples did was perfectly legal according to Moses' law. But the Pharisees condemned Jesus for allowing the disciples to break the law. Whose law? Not Moses' law. The Pharisees' law. It wasn't Moses' law, but the Pharisees' law. The rabbis were saying picking grain on Sabbath was illegal, because no matter how few the number of grains your fingers can pick, it is still illegal, because it is harvesting the field. And harvesting the field is, of course, work, and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. And how did Jesus answer? Jesus used what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 21. See, David and his men were on the run from Saul. They were starving. In desperation, they entered into the tabernacle. They went into the holy place, and there was a table with the showbread on it, 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were prepared fresh every week. The law says only priests are allowed to eat it. But David went in, took the bread, and passed them around. And God did not condemn David for doing that. And now Jesus said, you Pharisees, what do you make of that? Verse 27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, God made the Sabbath for man, for the intention that we should rest, that we should worship, that we should do good, that we should serve. God did not make man for the Sabbath, so the self-righteous people can use the Sabbath as a weapon, can use the Sabbath as a club to clobber anyone. Jesus would not look at the color of people's faces. Jesus would never seek to please men. Jesus never seek the approval from men. For application, I hope that you take this question, not lightly but seriously. Do we dare to imitate our Lord by being a nonconformist? Do we dare to imitate our Lord by being a nonconformist? I'm not talking about wearing your hair long or go to your barber tomorrow and have a mohawk cut. That will be a very nonconforming, because everybody grooms his hair, so you just want to be different. That's not what I'm talking about. Nonconforming to the demands of the majority, but conforming to the demands of God. What is the world demanding from us? Do we dare to be non-conforming? And what does God demand from us? How does God the Father want us to look at sinners of the world? And who are the sinners? Who are the social rejects? Who are the scums in the eyes of Baptists? Yes. No, we Baptists are very, very conservative, aren't we? All right? We say a lot of people are untouchable. Do we dare to look at them like Christ Jesus look at them? You know what the Baptist people condemn. We only conform to the demand of God, not to the demand of people. Do we see our relationship with Christ as one of joy and gladness, because the love he has for us and because of the love we have for him? How do we look at our Sabbath? You notice we have no rules and no regulations about keeping our Sabbath. The most we ever do is that we say, you come to worship every 27 times a year, you are considered active members. There's no rule or regulations, no punishment about worshiping late. There are no rules or regulations or punishment about the sleeping There are no rules or regulations about anything. Because the rules are not written on tablets of stone. Because rules and regulations are not written in our bylaws. Because rules and regulations are written on the tablets of our hearts. What does that mean, written in the tablets of our hearts? It means we worship because we are grateful. How often do we worship? Well, how often are you grateful? Well, the day you're not grateful, don't come. Is there any time, any moment of life that we are not grateful to our God? That is why we come to worship, because out of a heart of gratitude. We worship with reverence, not because there's going to be punishment. We worship with reverence because our God is an awesome and holy God. We serve not because of guilt. We serve not because people keep calling you if you don't. We serve because we have received so much. It's a response for all the blessing that we have received. That is laws and rules and regulations written on tablets of the heart. We do good not because we are accumulating Girl Scout cookies, whatever, in heaven. We do good because of the love of Christ compels us. We follow a master who does not look at the color of people's faces. We follow a master who look only into the inner recess of our heart. And may our hearts find approval from the one who looks and judges. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we may have the wisdom and the courage not to conform to the masses, but to conform to your truth and to your demands. Father, we pray that we may have the heart of the Father, that we may have the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we may have the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Christ in every way. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.